Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, tonight we just come afresh to You. We ask, O Father, that Your Holy Spirit continue to open our hearts, our minds, our understanding to Your Word. Thank You, Father, that Your Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. And we ask, O God, that the same spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul desired upon the Ephesians to come upon our lives tonight, enlighten us, open the inner eyes of our spirit that we may see You and know You in all Your fullness. Reveal Your glory to us. Oh, we desire to know Your glory, to know Your Spirit. We thank You, Father. And we ask, O God, that whatever Your Holy Spirit has in mind to impart, to deposit into the hearts and lives of Your people, that Your Holy Spirit will have a free and full reign tonight. To flow in our midst and minister as He pleases. As we sit at the feet of Jesus, reveal Yourself afresh. Show us Your glory. Show the glory. The glory of Your kingdom. The glory of Your presence. Glory of Your majesty. Reveal it to our hearts, to our lives. Help us, O Father, to experience Your presence even as we sit at Your feet. For all that You do, Father, we give You all the glory, the worship, and the honor. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. We pick up on where we left yesterday night on the tabernacle, where as you enter, you find the brazen altar, which represents the power of the blood, Jesus the Lamb. Then you have the laver, which represents Jesus Christ, the Word, and the power of the Word. Entering the first veil. And yesterday I put a candlestick on this side, should be on this side. And you find the candlestick, and it represents Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the baptizer and giver of the Holy Spirit. And over on the right side, the table of showbread, which represents Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the power of the name of Jesus. We all know that in the Christian life, we experience different aspects of God's power. The power of the blood, power of the Word, power of the Spirit, and here, the power of the name of Jesus, which are all different aspects. Wonderful to our lives, but different aspects of the power and working of God. Then we have the altar of incense, just before, and it's always just before the second veil, which represents Jesus Christ, our High Priest, the power of praise and worship. And that's the part that we mentioned that has yet to be fully tapped upon. And when you cross in Moses' tabernacle, when you cross the second veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, or the power of God's presence. The last day revival will be the revelation of the presence of God. Just the mere power of His presence, things get done. Just like in the Old Covenant, how powerful the Ark of Covenant was. Remember how when Uzzah touched it, he died. And when the Philippians conquered and took the ark to the regions where they were, the Philistines, that is, all their false gods fell down before the Ark of the Covenant until they had to return it back to the Israelites because of the presence of God. So in the last days, God will reveal more and more His presence to our lives. Now, in this little section here, as we say, the outer court represents the body, the inner area, which is the holy place, the soul, and the most holy place, the spirit, spirit man. In this representation here, you also have a type. Although it's the high priest and the priest who operate this section officially, everything in shadow form, as I said, is the DNA that points to everything that God does on this planet. In the old covenant and in the new covenant. And you will find the fivefold represented here, and all the old office of prophet, priest and king also represented. You find that in the inner court, in here, the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture, which is the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, representing the prophet, priest, and king. You can tell from the formula I gave to you, which one would represent the kingly ministry. It would be the table of showbread. And the prophetic ministry would be represented by the candlestick in the Old Covenant. And the priestly ministry, of course, by the altar, incense. So your prophet, priest and king functioning in this realm. They draw from the presence of God and they bring it forth to the people. Now you notice something strange about the Old Covenant. That although they had three officers, prophet, priest and king, the king will have to depend on the priest all the time. Same like the prophet. The prophet cannot bypass the role of the priest. And if all three ministries, prophet, priest and king in the Old Covenant, function at their peak, the whole nation was also blessed. Sometimes in the Old Covenant, you got a disobedient king and an obedient priest. Sometimes you got disobedient false prophets and then you go obedient king or obedient priest. And so you have all kinds of scenarios in the Old Covenant. But when all three are at their peak, the whole nation was blessed. So there's prophet, priest and king that's represented in this area here. In the New Testament, the fivefold ministries are also visible here. Now it was in the Old Covenant, the priest's job, the high priest, to enter the most holy place every year, and they're supposed to bring the presence of God. Some officers like Samuel stood in both prophet and priest. The king could not offer the sacrifices, he had to depend on the priest. And so some of them stood in more than one office, like Samuel. And you know that King Saul tried to offer a sacrifice and was rejected by God. So everyone had to know where to function on the anointing that God has for them. In terms of the fivefold ministry in the New Covenant, you have the fivefold, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. In the fivefold ministries, you find them represented here too. And I'll show you how it's represented. In the brazen altar where the people commonly are administered to and the offerings are offered, it is the ministry of the evangelist to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel. So it's the first place where people meet the Lord. They have to be born again. They have to hear the gospel. So the brazen altar represents the ministry of the evangelist. Now, that's not to say that he should not tap into the glory of God. We're just talking about representation, not in terms of the presence of God. Because the presence of God was supposed to fill the whole place, from the most holy place to the holy place, and come right out to burn the altar. Remember the fire at the altar? It didn't come from human hands. It was God's glory coming forth and lighting up the altar as the high priest finished his job in Leviticus chapter 9.
Constantly. So it's come from inside out. So when we put the evangelist outside here, we're not saying that he didn't have the presence of God. We are talking about the representation of what their message was. So the message of the evangelist was a brazen altar. Be born again. Come to Jesus. That's the evangelist. The lever, which is the power of the word, cleansing, is the job of a pastor. Always cleansing. The cleansing power of the word. Counseling, shepherding, taking care of the sheep, and sheep fall, lift up the sheep. And constantly, that's the job of the pastor. Now, when you begin to see the fivefold in this DNA pattern, you begin to understand what is the core function of each ministry. Because for the evangelist, is to preach a gospel. If an evangelist don't preach the gospel, what's an evangelist for, correct? This is DNA, he's supposed to preach the gospel. Nothing else but the gospel. He can have other things added to his life. He can be a musician and an evangelist. He can be a singer and an evangelist. He can be a whole lot of other things and an evangelist. But if he's an evangelist, he must preach the gospel. Power of the blood. The core job of a pastor is to minister the word of God, the renewing word of God, cleansing word of God to the sheep. Always, God told Peter, Jesus told Peter, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Feeding the sheep, daily renewal, the lever. Jesus says in John 15 verse 3, my word has made you clean. The ministry of a pastor is not just pastoring, but it's involving in bringing the word into the practical life of the people. That's what the lever is for. It washes the entrails. And it's connected to the gospel. See, here they sacrifice the animal, they cut the animal. In those days, it's a very hard work being a priest. Because they have all the other helps with the people, but they have to cut the animal, take out the entrails. Not an easy job in those days. Anybody want to volunteer? In fact, they can't even volunteer because in the Old Testament it was a priest's job. Belonged only to the Levitical priesthood of Aaron's line. And they have to minimum have two offerings, plus all the other offerings, people, free will offering, sin offering when it's sin, and all the other offerings. And you can imagine how much work is involved when they bring the sheep, the goat, thank you, and all the other things before them. Imagine cutting all the sheep and taking out all the pouring out all the blood, taking the entrails out. You got to reach in and grab the entrails, come to the lever, wash the entrails clean, and then take the exact parts they got one, bring it back and burn it on the burnt offering. So by the time the priest finished the job, you know, he will look like the butcher. Blood all over him. And not an easy job. But you can see what's the core job of the pastor. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 6, when Peter, in reference to the pastoral work, says, we must give ourselves to the word and prayer. So the core job of every pastor in every church is to feed the sheep. Must feed the sheep. Cannot allow the sheep to die of starvation. It's a core work of the pastor to take the word and apply it daily to their lives. Tend the sheep, watch over them, to bring the word, to make the word alive to them. The pastoral ministry. It's a cleansing power of the word. Because there's so much things to do, counseling, work, everything revolves around one thing, the word of God. So if a pastor does not have the word of God, then he won't be as effective. Just like the evangelist, if he doesn't understand the gospel, he cannot be as effective. So, the pastoral ministry must be strong in the word. And the more depth you have in the word, the stronger the sheep is going to be. Be a strong church, must have strength in the word of God.
As you cross into the second section of the holy place, you have the three pieces of furniture. You have the candlestick, you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. You have only of the fivefold unit three left. So you could begin to imagine which piece will fit where. And I allow you all to do some tikam tikam. Okay. The table of showbread. Any suggestions? Teacher? Yes, very good. Teacher. Because the table of showbread is a different area. It's the 12 loaves. And the teaching ministry is not the same like in the world, the teaching ministry of education. Teaching ministry, the office of a teacher, has to bring forth the inner hidden manna, the showbread, to the people. So it's the role of a teacher to establish them in the Word. There's a different power of the Word. Here is the hidden manna, the bringing in of the different aspect of the Word. Here is the cleansing power of the Word. Two different aspects, but still handling the Word. Teaching of the Word of God. I call it the hidden manna. To teach the things of God. Paul, the apostle, was a teacher as well. That's one of his roles. And the fivefold teacher brings forth the whole counsel of God. And that's why if a local church has teachers or traveling fivefold teacher, sometimes a person can have more than one office, of course. So if a local church has a pastor who stands in the office of a pastor and a teacher, they are blessed. They can grow. But if a local church has only a pastor that stands in the office of a pastor, then it's different. So each church will have its own flavor. Sometimes a local church has a pastor who stands as a pastor and a prophet. Or a pastor and an evangelist. So each church will take its own flavor. But it's important to see how you need all the fivefold in order for the church to be perfected. And as we look at it, I better read some scriptures. Everything we say is from the Bible, but sometimes I have not been referring to the scriptures and reading them. So let's read some scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We read verse 11 onwards. Why the fivefold is so important, it says, and he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. The church is perfected through the fivefold. So we always must raise the fivefold. And if a local church does not have enough fivefold, bring fivefold into the church to bless the church. But a good, solid, strong church, as the church grows and multiplies, it would be good for the church to have their own local fivefold. Because there are different flavors of fivefold too, which is a different teaching altogether on the fivefold gifts. But the table of showbread, the office of a teacher. And remember, when you tie the office of a teacher with Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the power of the name, then you realize that with good teaching, it established the church in the authority. In the authority of Christ. Because you need to know your exousia authority. There are different Greek words for power, at least about 6 to 7.
But the main two that most of you have learned is the Greek word for power, exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Where we got the English derivation of it, executive. So exousia authority or power is an executive delegated authority. That's exousia authority. The other word for power is the word dunamis. And that's the one found in Acts 1:8. You shall receive dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between dunamis and exousia power is two totally different things. When you're out on the road and there's a big 10-ton truck coming down the road, a policeman in uniform lifts out his hands to stop the truck, and the truck stops. He is not stopping the truck by dunamis power. He's stopping the truck by exousia power, by the badge and the uniform he bears. And so you repeat the same scene, the 10-ton truck coming down the road, and then this tiny little guy suddenly turns into the Incredible Hulk, green color, and grabs the truck. And the truck stops. That would be dunamis power. He actually has the power to stop the truck. And so the truck driver could even be pressing the pedal. And the green heart would get. Oh, you got it. Right. And the truck could do all they want, and it couldn't move. That's dunamis power. And you need to understand how these two interact with the other Greek words, but we just focus on two Greek words, exousia and dunamis. Because sometimes when you claim healing, people don't understand, when you claim healing or deliverance or exercise a miracle and exousia authority, it might take time. Because exousia authority demands that you have the badge of authority and the uniform of authority, correct? So if an off-duty policeman who is in his shorts and singlet, old Singapore style, shorts and singlet, tried to stop the truck because he was a policeman, he is a policeman, but he didn't put on his uniform. Stop! Truck driver thinks as a mad guy, right? Doesn't stop. So sometimes when we are claiming for healing authority, we haven't put on the badge of authority. The badge of authority hasn't been worn yet inside our spirit and soul. So it takes time sometimes for people to exercise exousia authority for things. Both can bring healing. Dunamis authority is the actual energy of the Holy Spirit. And it brings instant miracles. You could be healed by exousia authority alone. You could also be healed by dunamis authority and power alone. But dunamis power is actual substance, spiritual muscular power that flows forth. That's why it's instant. That's why the gifts of the Spirit bring instant healing. We need both. In Luke chapter 9 verse 1, Jesus gave His disciples exousia and dunamis over all demons and over all sicknesses and diseases. So we need to learn to flow in both. And I bring before you that here, the teacher, the office of a teacher, basically flows through exousia power. Didn't they say this of Jesus? No man speak like this man, for he speaks with authority. Exousia authority. So Jesus was known as the teacher too. Rabbi, they call him. The teacher. So he speaks with exousia authority. The other fivefold gift, the candlestick, the prophet. The prophet. Because when you think about a prophet, you think about the Spirit came upon them. So always the Spirit came upon them. All of all the three offices in the Old Covenant, the prophet's anointing is the most interesting. Some of them behave almost like crazy prophets.
Thank God I'm not called to be a prophet. Some of you can have that call. I'm not called to be a prophet. I do function in the gift of prophecy. Do have the word of wisdom to see some things in the future, but I'm not a prophet. Because in the old covenant, sometimes the prophet do strange things. Like Isaiah running around naked. Thank God there's no such anointing today. And saying that soon all of you will be like me. Praise the Lord. And then Ezekiel, and he was told to lie down on one side for a long time. Then say, lie down on the other side, and he was told to make something that looked like Jerusalem with clay. Lie down on this side, lie down on that side. Strange prophets. Praise God. And then even those closest to the new covenant, John the Baptist, eat locusts and honey. I know in Thailand they'll say, wow, so nice. Not in Australia, thank you. And locusts and honey, plus the only clothes he had were some sort of camel skin. Was it camel skin or what skin? A goat skin or yak? And that's a prophet for you. Praise God. I believe some of you could be prophets here today. The candlestick represents the office of a prophet. And the prophet brings forth the Spirit of God in the Old Covenant, more than the others, in his demonstrative way. And when you think about this area of the candlestick, what a prophet function in, you realize that his whole demeanor and his whole function revolve around the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's bringing forth. Each one brings something forth. And dunamis power. Of all the heights of the prophets in the Old Covenant, there were two who stand out. Elijah and Elisha. Samuel was more both a prophet, priest. But the full-fledged prophet was Elijah. You saw the miracles they do. So much so that the Holy Spirit was even known as the Spirit of Elijah. Don't you think that's remarkable? When you say, I want a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah, you're not asking for Elijah's human spirit. That's not permitted. But because he functioned so closely, he was like that with the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit don't mind, you know, taking on the aspect that, yes, the Spirit of Elijah is him. So when Elisha says, I want double portion of your spirit, he was not asking for the human spirit of Elijah. He was asking for the Holy Spirit's anointing that was on him to be twice upon himself, which he received. So the prophet is tied up to the candlestick. The high priest ministry, the apostolic ministry, is tied to the altar of incense. Now the altar of incense is very strange because in heaven, the altar of incense is actually on the inside. So in the altar in heaven, which is represented by Moses, instead of having two pieces, three pieces, and one piece, the ark, you have two pieces, and two pieces in the most holy place. Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the first few verses, where it lists how the arrangement was made, it places the altar of incense behind the second veil. We'll look at it later when we begin to teach it, how it relates to the soul and spirit. But that's an important teaching in itself. By being in two places, it's talking about moving between your spirit and your soul. The whole teaching in itself, which will take one night to do that. But here, the ministry of bringing forth the revelation of God, the apostolic ministry, is supposed to bring people, as the head of the fivefold, to bring people directly into the foundation and the presence of God. Now, these two offices, the prophet and the apostle, are the foundation of the church in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And the reason is in chapter 3, verse 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5.
which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Only two groups are mentioned. There are fivefold. In fact, the place where you get fivefold is Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13. So Paul knows what he's talking about when he talks about the fivefold. But here, he only mentioned two of the fivefold, apostles and prophets. What did they have? They had a special revelation that will bring the church into the fullness of the presence of God. They are supposed to minister to the other officers too. Then look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So I didn't say, the Bible said that the apostolic and the prophetic ministry are foundational to the church. So the apostolic ministry and the prophetic ministry are supposed to draw from the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the revelation of God, and bring it forth to the people. They're foundational in all these areas. It's more that we can look into that area. But remember last night I talked about how men of God also stand in different things. And the reason why I introduced this subject first is so that you begin to have a clue of where everything fits together. Abraham, the brazen altar. The laver, Moses. Moses, who represents the full fulfillment of the law. Right? Moses is always representing the law. And the fullness of the law. And the law, the Bible says in Romans 7, is good. Except that the flesh couldn't take it. But the law is good. And it's not evil, it's good. And the fullness of the law is represented by Moses with the laver. And the law is only tough and difficult when you try to meet the demands of the law from the outward side. But when the law in Rome, in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, when the law is written in your hearts and in your minds, it becomes easy. And you notice what the laver is? The laver only handles a main area, the cleansing and washing of the priest, and the washing of the entrails of the animal. Entrails represent the inner parts. So the new covenant representation was that this law that was revealed by Moses would become not an outward law that they have in the Old Testament, but the inward law of the Spirit. Moses, representing the laver. When you cross into the first veil, you have the table of showbread and the lampstand. Of course, let's go to the lampstand first. The lampstand is the Holy Spirit. And of those who demonstrate the power and the measures of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, Elijah, Elisha. They represent that area of the lampstand. And over in the table of showbread, it's represented by two people, because they have the same similar type of spirit, by Joseph and by Daniel, who represents the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. The reason where they were in the Old Testament was because of wisdom. God made Daniel and his people 10 times smarter. It was the spirit of wisdom that was upon Joseph. Same spirit. And we have their wisdom here represented. And notice what they did in their life. Both Joseph and both Daniel became figures of authority. In fact, Joseph ruled over Egypt. Daniel ruled over two kingdoms. In the Babylonian kingdom, he exercised his authority. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, he exercised his authority under Cyrus and Darius. So the authority was so powerful, it impacted even the natural world. And when you look at it together, you notice the same pattern. Wisdom and revelation, which includes that side too. And exousia and dunamis. Always the same pattern is repeated. Of course, here we talk about David, who understands the presence of God. Now, David has a measure of that area there, but because he's more famed for his worship, his psalms, drawing into the presence of God, the tabernacle of David to be restored, brings us into the presence of God. And so, as I said, this is the DNA that runs right through. We're just going to show you very briefly, and can we have that on the projector? In my book on the Foundational Truth, Volume 14, which you can get free on the website, and I normally don't repeat the things I write in the books, and so I'll just run briefly through some things, and so that in life we can go further than the book, because you could just take the book and read. And but I just want to take one part of the book on page 19 and 20. Yep, further down. Okay, there the overcomers, promises to the overcomers. Can we just bring it up there? Now, remember in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, where the seven churches are mentioned, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the seven churches, in my book, I have outlined how it's fulfilled in Scripture. So, in volume 14 of Foundational Truth, you can go back and read, and you can see how we tie the book of Revelation to the prophecies of Daniel, since this is an end time seminar. So, if you read that, then we can go further. But I'll just point to some of the things which I don't cover in a book that I'm tying now to the tabernacle of Moses. They are the promises at the end of every message to the church. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and he says all those things. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and gives all the instructions. At the end of all the instructions, they always say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, to him who overcomes, correct? So at the end of all the messages to the churches, there's always a promise of to him who overcomes. And I have shown how the seven churches are fulfilled historically in my book, so we won't repeat that tonight. But tonight, I want to show that all the promises to the overcomers follow this DNA pattern. Because when you start with Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That starts here with the blood, the brazen altar, the blood of Jesus, the tree of life. Sin is death, Christ is life. So you move from darkness into light, correct? Where you move out from the old tree of knowledge of good and evil into the tree of life, you accept Jesus. The brazen altar. That's the first promise to the overcomer. The second promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, he's not talking about the first death. The first death is a physical death. The second death is spiritual death. What is more powerful in overcoming spiritual death than the Word of God? Because the Word of God is life. Jesus say, my words are spirit and they are life. That's found in John chapter 6, verse 63. So God imparts life through His Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4 verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is given by Moses. Now, he compares the Word of God to bread. He compares the Word of God to something that is fed to you. And when you partake of the Word of God, which is life, your spirit, of course, which is born again, your soul, which is still can be swayed by the law of sin and death, your body, which can be affected by the law of sin and death and become sick and die, but if your spirit, soul, and body are undergirded and received where the word become flesh to you, the law of sin and death can be cancelled in your body. You can receive perfect healing and perfect health. And what is second death? Second death is talking about sin and darkness. Separation from God. So, that's the lever. Second promise reaches the lever. Look at Pergamos, the promise there. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna, table of showbread. Why hidden? Because only the priest can eat of the showbread. It's a special bread just reserved for the priest. So he comes to the table of showbread, office of a teacher. You begin to take off the revelations of God into your life. I can then show you that this type of pattern occurs over and over again. So here in the promises of the overcomers, you have the same pattern. And then in Thyatira, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And we move to the next page. It just happened to run over two pages. Thank you. Oops, you can hold it there. So just now that one, I will give power over the nation. Now notice the word power again. And what did we say the candlestick was? The power of the Holy Spirit. When you have dunamis power, it relates to the Holy Spirit. So you notice it advancing further and further into the most holy place. The promises to the overcomers. And so here, it reaches the candlestick. And to the church in Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Now here we are crossing into the realm of knowing God the Father. It says before the second veil, before the Father. Now, let me tell you something about the three areas again. The outer court although everything represents Jesus in a sense that I showed. But you can look at it this way, where the outer court is a revelation of Jesus. You have to come to know Jesus before you can come to know the Holy Spirit and the Father. You get born again before you get baptized in the Spirit. Although both can happen simultaneously. But when they happen one at a time, it's always born again first. So the outer court is your experience with Jesus. Of course, you experience all of them all the time, but you experience Jesus. You came to know Jesus. The most holy place you experience the Holy Spirit. You saw the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. And the holy of holies you experience God the Father. Because Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so here, for the first time in the promise to the church in Sardis, he says that I will confess your name before my Father. And you have the book of life. Your name is on the book of life. You will be clothed in white garments. That's the altar of incense here. The book of life, the white garments. You're about to know the Father. You're being proclaimed to the Father. And then when you enter into the world, it's the second part of the altar of incense. Because remember, altar of incense, inside and outside. There's an inside aspect. Still the altar of incense. To the church in Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. A pillar in the temple of God. That's symbolic. God is not going to grab you and make you one of the bricks in heaven. Choom! So for the next 20,000 years, we see you there. Hey, why are you up there? I'm one of the bricks here. It's symbolic of the pillar of praise and worship. Sending to God. The incense of God. So both the last two promises refer to the altar incense. And then you have the last one. To him who overcomes,
I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see the progression. You are now sitting at the throne room. And what does the throne represent? The mercy seat. The Ark of Covenant. Thank you for that. Yep, you can take it off. As I show you, there is a pattern that you can see all the time in the revelation of God. Even to the promises to the overcomers. The progression, and all the progression is this. When you look at the tabernacle and all its various pattern, at some point, either this week or next week, you see how it flow. We'll talk about how it relates to our spirit, soul, and body. But tonight, I want to point to this fact here, that the whole tabernacle system will be meaningless if you take away the ark. Correct? No more point if the ark disappears. You take away the ark, everything else falls apart. The whole purpose of this brazen altar, this laver, and this table of showbread, kind of say altar, is for the purpose of going here. It's this manifested presence of God. You take away the presence of God, there's no more meaning. It's just like, if God is no more present in our midst, there's no more. All we have is a religion and a creed, which of course is horrible. It's the presence of God that makes heaven. It's the presence of God that makes the whole tabernacle system work. It's the presence of God that makes the temple system work. Otherwise, it's just any other ordinary religion. It's because of the manifested presence of God. So tonight I want to focus on this importance of the Ark of the Covenant to the whole system. Now remember, you progress to all the understanding of each man of God in their revelation. The faith of Abraham. And the walk of Moses and how he learned to walk with God. He obeyed all the commandments of God and brought the glory of God. The yieldedness of Elijah to the Spirit. And for the first time, you associate music with the Spirit of God. It was in Elisha's time. But it was also in Samuel's time, when the prophets were prophesying with the harps. For the first time, they associate the two things together. And of course, the wisdom of Daniel and Joseph. And remember what you pray for in Ephesians chapter 1 in Paul's prayer, that you may receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your understanding, where's the eyes of your understanding in your soul, may be flooded with light from the Ark of the Covenant. Flooded with light. Wisdom and revelation brings light. It's all tied together, and we are focused there on this altar of incense going in and out. Now, let's look at it carefully in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So remember, if you want to learn more on the end times, you can read the book, volume 14. And we try to cover beyond the book. So the book is just foundational. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and understand more about this presence of God. Because all of us have tasted the presence of God. Sometimes in worship, when you worship God, there's that touch of His presence. How lovely it is. Sometimes when you're praying alone or praying as a group, you get into that sense of His presence. We had that all night, remember that? And the presence at 2:30 a.m., or was it 1:30, around 1:30 or 2 a.m., was different from at different times. So there is that presence. How lovely is the presence of God. How lovely to have Him manifest His presence. And we all live for His presence. His name is Jesus Emmanuel. God with us. If we lose the presence of God, we lose everything.
And let me mention this. Every one of us are temples of the Holy Spirit today. Your body is the outer court, which has the lever and the brazen altar, which we will touch on that later. Your soul is the most holy place, the inner court, which has your will, your emotions, and your intellect, three pieces of furniture, which we will touch on that later. And your spirit as the ark, the inner presence of God, the anointing within. And we need to draw on that presence constantly, because it's the presence of God that makes everything else work. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple must have the dwelling of God, His presence. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sure you found it by now. The first five verses. And it describes this tabernacle. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the early sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So he bypasses the outer court, he moves right into the holy place. And he says there's a lampstand, there's the table, and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then look at verse 3. Behind the second veil. Do you notice? He put the altar of incense behind the second veil. Not in front of the second veil. Because this was the pattern in heaven. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So you cannot be mistaken. He's talking about the holiest of all, the most holy place, the holy of holies, which had two things, not one. The golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides of the gold. Can you see in verse 4? That he places the altar of incense inside and not outside. Not before the veil, but inside the veil. So it was 2-2-2, not 2-3-1. Why did Moses move it outside? Because in the time of Moses, they had to tend to the altar. Now this altar was different from all the other altars. This altar was a place to burn incense, perfume. And they had to attend to it every day. If they put it behind the second veil, there's no way they can do it, because it's once a year you can go in. For the sake of the human frailty and our inability to access God's presence, God kindly put it before the second veil so that the priest could attend to all, taking care of the candlestick, taking care of the altar of incense. But bear in mind that the pattern in Moses was a compromise pattern. The full pattern was the altar of incense was actually inside. But that in itself is a good teaching about how your spirit and soul can now be related because of all the veil, which one was torn? The second veil. Which has opened a door for your spirit to relate to your soul. And we'll touch on that sometime in this series. Not tonight. But tonight, we're going to talk about the importance of this presence of God and going in to this glory and this wonderful presence of God that God wants all His saints to enter. So we have here the high priest on the Day of Atonement, as we mentioned before, in the book of Leviticus 16. Look at what the high priest have to do before he can enter God's presence. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that's the title of your entire chapter, Leviticus 16. And the instructions are so solid. And it says here, in verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. The presence of God is so great that the physical body will die if it touches that presence. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So this is what they have to do, that once a year when they go and see the ark. And these are the instructions. He had to sacrifice all the animal sacrifice on the brazen altar onwards. And then when he's ready, in verse 11 and 12, can you read verse 11 and 12? It says here, look at verse 11 and 12, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself, for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, talking about the second veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So here is what it's saying. Before they can enter this second veil where the ark was, and in Moses' tabernacle, the altar of incense is here, and there are these censers, which is a little instrument where they can put the incense and the coal of fire to burn the incense. The priest has to be very, very precise when he handles this area. Because when he puts, before he goes in, if he just goes in without the incense, he will die. That's a very dangerous job that he had. He can die in his job. It's a high priest. And it is said that in those days, you know, not all scholars say that happened, but according to some scholars and tradition, that on the Day of Atonement, they tie a rope around the high priest's leg. And the high priest wears his full garment with the turban, with the breastplate of 12 stones, and all the beautiful garments that he has. And if you remember the garments of the high priest, he has these little bells around the edge of the skirt. He has a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell all around. So when the high priest wears his robes, it's almost like belling the cat. You have the sound ding 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 ding. When he moves, you know, the bell rings. It's almost like belling the cat or putting something on your child, and every time the child moves, okay, my child is alright there. Yeah. So the high priest moves, ding 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 ding, this little golden bell sounds. So on the Day of Atonement, everyone is fasting. All the people are waiting outside. And if the high priest goes in, if he dies, the rope is so that if he dies, they can slowly pull his dead carcass out with the rope. Because if he dies inside, no one can get him. Because they call the ambulance and all the interns come here, wait, and they rush in, one by one they die. Under there's a big pile of corpses. No one can rescue. It's a very dangerous job that he had. So every one of them will be waiting outside and say, hear the high priest on there. They look and listen. Ding, 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 ding. They look to one another. He's still alive. Good.
You hear ding, 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 poof.
Gone. On that year, the blessing of God is gone. Didn't successfully offer the sin sacrifice. That was for the old covenant. So you can imagine that he also must be a fit high priest. Because the Bible tells you in Leviticus chapter 16 that verse 13, the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony lest he die. So in other words, when the incense covers, as you put the incense on the censer, put the coal, there's a cloud that comes on the incense. Shoom! And he must go in when the cloud is there of incense. If he's one of those priests who's a bit chubby and slow, take his time. So this cloud comes and he da la la tra la la comes seven times. And he's too slow and the incense cloud dissipates and he see face to face with the Ark of Covenant. Boom. That will be it. Neither can he be too clumsy. In a hurry. Oh, quickly, quickly. One of those type A personality. High priest. And put the incense there. And it's so much in a hurry. Didn't sprinkle properly. And God forbid, knock the ark. Knock the ark down. He would die in, and I don't know who else can put the ark back together. So, it's a very important day. And I would say if they were modernized the whole thing, you know, let's say that they build a third temple in Israel, they really have the whole thing, but I'm not sure about the presence of God, whether it's going to come in the ark or not. But, you could imagine that when the Day of Atonement draw near, the priest, you know, he must be getting fit. Exercising. Because there's only a limited time when how long the cloud of incense will last. So the moment the coal hits the incense and the cloud is there, the time clock starts. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, finish. So you can imagine before the Day of Atonement, I mean he's on training. The week before, getting fit for that enormous task. He must be fit, he must be ready, must not be too fast, must not be clumsy, must be exact. So as he puts the incense and the cloud covers him, within those whatever time period it took for the incense, he must quickly do all his job while the cloud is blocking everything. The cloud of incense. Finish it. Quickly come out. And whew, get the job done. It's not an easy job. In those days, not many fat priests. And that is important. And you see some pattern here that we can learn. That cloud was not for God. It was for the priest to be protected from the presence of God. The presence of God is so great that for His presence to manifest, He needs some sort of cloud. Now, we might not have the Old Testament cloud, where you had to find the incense and make the funny incense all the time. But what is the New Testament representation of that? The altar of incense is praise and worship. And that is why if we want the presence of God in our life, we must praise and worship. Because every time when the presence of God manifests, there is at least obedience and praise and worship. So you notice that in the temple of Solomon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 onwards, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord, was filled with the glory of God. They praised the Lord. And then the presence of God manifested. Because if God were to manifest His presence without that cloud of praise and worship, we might not be able to take it. So sometimes some of you pray, God, I want all of Your presence.
Gabriel, the archangel, probably looked at God and said, Father, He knoweth not what He asketh. Because if God gave you all His presence, He will. That will also be your famous last prayer. Not just famous last words.
God, give me all Your presence.
Next moment, your body is burned to cinder. And you're up there. Say, hey, how did I get here? You asked for God's presence. What did God tell Moses in the book of Exodus 33 when Moses asked for God's presence? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses desired God's presence. All of us love God's presence, but we must understand how His presence works. If you understand how His presence works, understand what we're talking about tonight, you will understand how to carry His presence everywhere. Now in Exodus 33, Moses had met God. He had met God in the burning bush. I notice you got a drawing of that burning bush over there. So he had met God in the burning bush. That was a measure of God's presence. And then he had seen God in the mountain on Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights. So supernatural that the Bible tells you that Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. That's impossible for a human being. When you're in the presence of God, the laws of physics and nature bow to the higher laws of God. So Moses had tasted the presence of God and he wanted more. You see, the thing about God's presence is when you have touched God, you want His presence even more. We were made to be in His presence. We were made to won His presence. So Moses, in his conversation with God, told God this in chapter 33, verse 18. He said, please, I like this new translation, it's very polite. It says, please show me Your glory. I mean, he was hungry for more of God's presence. Please show me Your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all My goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But verse 20, you cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live. Told you about God's presence. But God says, here is a place by Me. You shall stand on the rock, so it shall be, while My glory pass by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take My hand and away, and you shall see that My back and My face shall not be seen. So He says, Moses, I cannot show you all My glory, but I show you the tail end bits. I will pass by My glory. And as I pass by and just about to move away, I will take My hand from covering you so that you can see the tail end of all My glory.
and even that was powerful. But I want you to notice this thing. In verse 18, Moses says, I want to see your glory, correct? But look at what God answered. He says, I will make all my, what's that word? Goodness. He said, what's glory to do with goodness? I ask for your glory, you're showing me your goodness. And remember what they were singing in 2 Chronicles 5. They were singing about His goodness and His mercy. Because brethren, the goodness of God is related to the mercy of God. And is related to the glory of God. If you want to see and know God's presence and glory, you must understand and know He is a good God. Remember last night I talked about knowing how much He loves you? But a lot of people think God don't love them. A lot of people think God is doing all the bad things. No, all the bad things that happen in the world is the result of free will and disobedience of man over thousands of years. That continues on today from the predecessors. God had nothing to do with it. He did set the laws, it's up to us. I mean, let's say even if God cancelled everything bad thing and make everyone equally the same so that everyone is equal, no poor, no poverty, no sickness, and then He set His laws and say, alright, now run the world for the next 5,000 years. Guess what? After 2,000 years, you still have poor and rich. You still have sin and evil. Because humans are still humans. We disobey the laws and we blame God. Now, it's not always personal sin. Way down. Let's say atomic bomb explosion from somewhere. It pollutes the whole environment. Innocents die. So it's society sin. All kinds of disobedience. Violating laws of nature. Innocents die. So the general sin of mankind has caused all the suffering. Not God. But God is always a good God. And if you cannot get the concept that God is good, you can never touch His glory. Because His glory is related to His goodness. You must see His goodness to see His glory. You must celebrate His goodness to experience His glory. In 2 Chronicles 5, they were celebrating His goodness, singing about how good God is. Because they were dedicating the temple. It was a high time in Israel. And God's glory showed up. In the New Testament, we are told to celebrate the goodness of God because of Christ every day, every hour. Look at the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says here, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In everything, praise God, worship God, praise God, worship God. Because in Psalms 22, within the first few verses, in verse 3, but you are holy, Psalms 22 verse 3, you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. So God dwells in the praises of His people. If you want the presence of God in your life 24 hours, then praise God and thank God for His goodness and for His love 24 hours. If you only praise and thank God once in a while, then you will have God's presence once in a while. Now, many people only praise and thank God when things are going well. It takes faith to praise God and thank God when you can't see how things are going. And you have to, by faith, believe that He is still in control. You got to, by faith, believe that He is still working things out. Didn't He say, in everything? He didn't say, in a situation when things look okay, then give thanks. He didn't say that. He didn't say, when things look good, then give thanks. He didn't. He said, in everything, which means when you're experiencing good times, when you're experiencing difficult times, when you're experiencing happy times, when you're experiencing sad times, when you're experiencing noisy times, when you're experiencing quiet times, in everything, give thanks. Give thanks. For God dwells in the praises of His people. For giving thanks is a will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15, I will pray with my spirit, and I will sing with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with my understanding. I will pray with my understanding and I'll pray with the Spirit. I will. I choose to. We have to choose to give thanks to God. You know how many times David does that? Psalms 119, verse 164. Psalms 119, verse 164. Look at how many times he does it. I know Daniel prayed 3 times a day, but look at David, Psalms 119, verse 164. 7 times a day, I praise you because of your righteous judgment. In other words, God is always just. God is always right. He's seen good times, bad times, hard times, difficult times, sad times, rejoicing times. Times of tears when he wept. Times of rejoicing when he danced. But David says, 7 times a day, I praise Him. Someone calculated if you have about 16 conscious and waking hour, you know, you divide by 7. That's about 2 point something hours. So every 2 point something hour, you raise your hand, praise the Lord. And then everything went quiet in your office. 2.5 hours later, praise the Lord. And then over lunchtime, praise the Lord. And your colleagues say, what's happening? Oh, I'm praising God 7 times a day. And when you go home, your wife is cooking, or either that or your husband is watching the news. One of you learn to praise God 7 times a day. Suddenly, praise the Lord! Maybe one of them slept early at 9, and you sleep at 12. Suddenly comes the sound, praise the Lord! 7 times a day do I praise the Lord. Now, if David in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, is 7 times a day, how often more should we do? In everything, give thanks. In every situation. Because God dwells in the praises of His people. Now there's 7 Hebrew words for praise. We won't cover that. And you know some of them. Yada, you know, with outstretched hands, Barak, lying, bowing down before God, and all the different postures. The word praise that is found in Psalms 22, verse 3, is the word Tehillah, which is a praise that comes from a singing and a psalm. And you analyze the root of that word and the depths of that word, it is a psalm. And what is a psalm? What's the essence of the psalm besides the English definition? It is a song of joy or worship that comes to you no matter what the circumstances. Perhaps you experience a sad time when there's a lot of loss and heartache. And out of the heartache and sadness, you found your song. And despite all the heartache that you go through, you could find this psalm rising from inside. And you say, through it all, O Lord. Through tears and through mountains and through valleys, I will still praise you. That is a psalm. Some of the most beautiful poetries and beautiful songs that come out of difficult moments. When people are devastated, you know, when the song in your heart has been taken and torn out of you, but you still can't find a song in you to sing. And you sing it with all your heart. And the Bible tells you in Ephesians 5, making melody in your heart, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Holy Spirit will give you a new song. Why do the psalmist keep saying, sing a new song to the Lord? Because there's so many circumstances that try to rob you of your song. If you don't lose your joy, you won't. The devil cannot take it from you. But add more to it. If you don't lose your psalm, the presence of God cannot be stolen from you. For God dwelleth in the praises of His Tehillah, praise people. The psalms that you still could stand and say, I praise the Lord. And one of the most touching moments was one musician that I know, his name is Terry from US. And God used him in a powerful worship ministry. And every time he worshiped, he could bring a tangibility of God's presence, and people were healed in his music, worship and ministry. And when they discovered why, because he discovered the power of praise and worship at his most difficult time. He lost his wife, I believe, in an accident or sickness or something, and he had still little children, and he was serving God in a ministry. You know, I mean, there could be causes and all that that's unknown. But he was very, very bitter. He was very, very angry. You know, how many of you have ever felt bitter or sometimes angry at God? Cool, no hands, eh? All very, very quiet, very good people. Let me tell you, even David felt angry at God. It's recorded in the Bible. Remember when he was angry? When they were bringing in the ark. Everybody was singing, dancing, and he himself was singing and dancing. That was the first time. And they put the ark on the cart, which was not supposed to be. New, brand new cart. And everyone was singing and dancing because of the ark of the covenant. Better point to you the exact verse, because some of you think that this is some stories. Eh? Pastor, where do you get all these stories? From the Bible. If you read the Bible, you find the stories there. It's found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. They were bringing the ark in chapter 6. And it was a very big occasion. 30,000 people were involved. Verse 3, they set the ark on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And they came to down to various places, and when they were singing and dancing, it says the ark was not steady. And so there's this guy called Uzzah. In verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So everyone was dancing, and David was wearing an ephod. And he was dancing. There was Uzzah, you know, helping to bring the ark in. The cart was going, but the ground was not steady. So as the ark was tumbling left and right, he put his hand and tried to touch and steady the ark. Good intention. He steady. At the moment he touched it, he died. Live up to his name. Uzzah got Uzzah. And you can imagine 30,000 people celebrating as they're dancing and praising the Lord. Suddenly, David turned around and hear this sound like the crackling fire of lightning burning bone and flesh. Maybe David, one of his legs was still up. Looks back. And all the musicians suddenly don't know what to do. Stop. Everyone was looking at that. I don't know what he looked like when he died. Whether suddenly there was a big black piece of charcoal. Or just a person dropped dead. Shoom. Or all burned to ashes like the movies. You don't know what happened. All the music stopped. The entire nation stopped. David's half dance was stuck. And as they look around, nobody knows what to do. So you know, it says here in verse 8, David became angry. He got angry. He's only human. Of course, some people are upset at God, but they don't dare to speak it. God can hear your thoughts. Some people are upset at God in their heart, blaming God in their heart, but they don't dare to say anything. God can see your heart. Some people are bitter. They blame God on different things. And until and unless all those bitterness, brokenness disappear and they realize this is not God. This is our own self. Because God is a good God. He has always been a good God. He has always been a loving God. And I don't understand all of His laws and circumstances. But I know one thing. He is a good God. Because He's a good God, I will praise and worship Him. And so this Terry, the musician, lost his wife and children too. And he felt bitterness. Felt like everything was sucking the energy and life out of him. And then, as the tears were falling down his face in bitter tears, he says, this is the God. Yet, I will praise you. I know, God, that I don't understand everything. Yet, I will praise you. In everything, give thanks. When he chose to praise God, suddenly he felt the presence of God lift him up and heal him and touch him. And God gave him a vision of his family in heaven, told them that they were all right. Think about it. That one incident could make him into a bitter man. But it made him a sweeter man. What is bitter to one is sweet to the other. Depend on how you take it. What is defeat to one is success to another, where you can turn the defeat into victory. And so, the presence of God must come forth. He dwell in the Tehillah praise of His people. What is that in our life that you cannot thank God for? Thank God in. If you choose, like David, and he learned this secret of praising God, day and night, 7 times a day will I praise. And then you have a prayerful and worshipful heart that praises God all the time. You will never lose God's presence. You will always have His abiding presence in you.
to touch you, to heal you. There are so many things and so many reasons and so many circumstances that we could say, no, I don't want to praise God, I just cannot take it anymore. But if you will still say, I love you, Jesus, and I praise you, God. All things work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. There's only one condition, that you love God. Correct. Being called to His purpose is already done in Christ. All things work together for good to those who love God. Which means that in any situation you choose to love God, like this musician called Terry, he chose to love God, all things started working. And he became so mightily used. One of the few that was invited by the Pope as a charismatic into countries that were not open to others in the praise and worship ministry. Choose to praise God. In everything, give thanks. It's a key to the presence of God. Are you praying for your son, your daughter? Have you been able to raise your hand 7 times a day and say, God, I praise you. And I bring your presence into my home and my children. Are you in a work situation where it's so tough and difficult that you're wondering why? Don't look at your circumstances. Look at the goodness of God. Choose to love Him and 7 times a day praise God. When we as a people learn to praise God and worship God for who He is, we will begin to see the presence of God manifest in ways we have never seen before. I challenge you to do this in your home, in your prayer life. Many ministries are so occupied with doing, or running. They don't take time to stop and praise God 7 times a day. Even musicians sometimes get caught up doing this, doing that. We forgot that praise and worship is a lifestyle. And we really, really in our heart choose to love God, to see His goodness, and to worship Him because He is a good God. God is who you want Him to be to you. He is Yahweh. And there are 7 Jehovah names. And all the Jehovah names, God your healer, God your shepherd, God your provider, God your righteousness, God your banner, etc. It's we place seeing God in that situation. So if you see God as a good God, God as a loving God, no matter how tough, how much the devil want to make you see, didn't the devil from the beginning want to make people see God as a different God? Oh no, no, God never meant this for you. He's keeping you from this tree. He didn't want you to be as wise as Him. See? Subverting God. The devil always want to blind us so that we cannot see the love of God for us. Blind us so that we cannot see how good God is for us. Don't let the devil do that. Don't let the devil use circumstances to do that. Don't let the devil use our own ignorance against us. Because sometimes we're ignorant of the laws of God. And we have the consequences. Don't let the devil use the ignorance of society. Because society breaks laws. And sometimes people suffer sickness and disease because of some people using chemicals or substance that the innocent all suffer from. In the food or whatever. Don't let the ignorance of society cause us to blame God. God is never to be blamed. Because He's a good God. You choose to see the goodness of God. And then He will show His love and mercy. Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts and the lives of your people. There's a couple here, you're praying for your children to come to know the Lord. The Lord is saying that if you will praise and worship Him in the situation that your children are in, even though they seem to be going further and further away from the Lord, yet if you will praise Him, He will work a miracle and bring His presence and bring your children back to you. Father, you see our hearts and you see our lives. You know we so much desire your presence. And your people here desire your presence, Lord. We ask, O God, that you would reveal your presence to us in our lives, in our hearts. As we see your goodness and as we see your mercy, as we understand all that you have for our lives, you are a good God. You have always been good. You even prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You pour out goodness and mercy every day on our lives. So we need to see it and recognize it. We ask, O God, that you open our eyes that we may see your goodness and mercy. And you cause within each one of us a song, a psalm, that we will find a melody in our difficult circumstances and situation. That we would know you and love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. No matter where we are, no matter how we fail, no matter how weak we are, no matter what circumstances, the turnaround will always happen. Father, we know it. When we begin to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The failures and the weak moments and the wrong things happen in our life, Father, because many times we have not loved you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor is ourselves. But even when that happens and we turn back to you, to love you once again with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we know you will fulfill Romans 8:28. You will work all things for good. For good, because you're a good God to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, let's all rise. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. I love you, Lord. My voice. gives praise to Him. Praise Him in your own way. Release it tonight and you will be blessed by Him. Father, we release the outpouring of your Spirit upon each life here. Let them be brought, O Lord. Young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. Handmaids and maidservants, O Lord, and all your people will prophesy and speak forth of you. I pray you pour your Spirit upon this place, upon your people here, upon all those who are not here, upon those who are the loved ones of those who are here. I pray for the families represented here, if there any be prodigal sons or those who are lost and have not come to know you. I pray that your Spirit send forth, O Lord, your angels to draw them in as they worship you. Bring them to the salvation of Jesus Christ. O Lord, let the families, Lord, be united, O God. Husbands praying for wives and wives praying for husbands. Families praying for children and children praying for the parents. Lord, you reach out, Lord, to the north, south, east and west. And you bring forth your presence upon them and draw them to you, Lord. That we will hear news, O Lord. Release from tonight, O Lord. Release, O Lord, for your people. That you draw them, Lord, to salvation. And let healing flow forth upon your people. And I pray for visions, dreams, and outpouring upon your people. And those who are the loved ones here. Lord, let it spread. Let it bring forth upon your people, O God. A measure of presence. That they will find His presence, O Lord, as they hit the throne room. As they come and fall on their knees. As they seek you, O Lord. Pour upon their lives. Even tonight when they go back, Lord, speak to their hearts. Lord, reveal yourself to them in visions and dreams, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, to them in words, O Lord, and by your Spirit, by your inward impression, in every way, Lord, pour out your Spirit, Lord. We release that, Lord, upon your people in this land, in this nation, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.